Thank you to all of you who are here this morning, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We're truly thankful for your presence. And if it be, I'm sure that one of our good and great members would speak to you before you left today. Thank you also to Lowell and to the elders for the opportunity to get to preach to you today. A very wise and godly Christian lady not long ago asked me this question. She said, "Why is it that the regular preacher preaches about 30 to 35 minutes, and when you get up there, you think we want to listen to you for more than that?" Now, how do you respond? Well, I told her that I thought the end of the lesson was the best part of it, and I wasn't good enough to know how to cut out the parts in the middle. So I just preached all the way through it. So we'll see what we can do about that this morning. I want to take you this morning to the 16th verse of the third chapter of the book of John. Now, you may not have to turn in your Bible in that verse. You may only turn in your mind. But let's read together John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, thank you to Gary for singing those songs and directing our minds this morning about the love of God. That verse there has been called the Bible in miniature. It's also been called the golden text of the Bible. But it's a text that deals with eight great things. Let's list them. For God, the greatest being. So loved, the greatest thing. The world, the greatest number. That He gave, the greatest gift. His only begotten Son, the greatest sacrifice, that whosoever believeth in Him, the greatest of faith, should not perish, the greatest of tragedies, but have everlasting life. That would be the greatest of blessings. If I had to title our lesson this morning, I might say, it's what great things does John 3:16 say to us about the love of God. I want to begin by saying that John 3:16 says that God loves. That's why in 1 John 4, verse 7 through 9, it says, "Behold, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is faith. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is hope, but it says God is love. This is what elevates God above all the other pagan, idolatrous gods of any other system of religion anywhere over the world, today or at any time. The other systems of religion have the gods of war, they have the gods of hate, they have the gods of lust, but where in all of their systems of pagan worship, where is there a God of love? And it could be very well said today that still in some remote part of the world that there would be parents who have given, sacrificed even their own children to perpetuate themselves and for their own so-called God. But in this passage, it is God that's doing the sacrificing. And that's why John 3:16 elevates the God of the Bible above all these other imagined gods. As far as heavens are above the earth, that's how high He is above them all. And we see that this love has been manifest also. It has been manifest in so many different ways and on so many different occasions. Just as the love of God is seen in the very creation itself. There is a poem that reads, "Sun, moon, and stars, thy love attest, and every golden ray. Love draws the curtains of night, And it is love that brings back the day. The love of God is seen by the fact that He's given us His Word. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And He's given us that Word. Also in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." So in all of these we have manifestations of the love of God. But the ultimate manifestation of that love was seen whenever God sent His Son to the earth to ultimately die on our behalf. And when our Lord died on Calvary, it is then that we come to see the love that has height and that without a top. It has depth and that without a bottom. It has breadth and that without limit. And it has length and that without end. And yet, in an effort to reach into our finite minds, to help us to understand, God describes that love as having those measurements. And so we can read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, it said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. A study of that is so beneficial and yet would take us a lifetime to complete. But let's take time to look at the fact that this text speaks of the love of God having breadth. The breadth of the love of God is seen that it reaches to men of every race, every rank, every class, every clime, every tribe, and every tongue. Is that not what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2 and verse 9? It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." That's the breadth of the love of God. And so then, Brother J.M. McCaleb was right when he penned the words, "Say not the heathen are at home, beyond we have no call, for why should we be blessed alone? The gospel is for all." And then he went on to add, "The gospel is for all, the gospel is for all, for where sin has gone must go His grace. The gospel is for all." But then that text speaks of the love of God having length, and that's expressed in John 13:1. Where it reads, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come and that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." The love of God never lays down a work until it can say, "It's finished." And just as the psalmist would say, "It is unto everlasting, Thou art God, from everlasting unto everlasting." And since God is love, everlasting unto everlasting, we can say that there has always been, there is now, and therefore evermore will be love. That's the length of the love of God. Then we look at the depth of the love of God. And we can see that it reaches down. It reaches down, way down to men in the lowest sphere of their life. Men never become too low. They never become too poverty stricken not to be embraced by the love of God. Some might say that's so obvious that you should not even bring that up or bring that to our attention. But you would be surprised how many people cannot get a hold of that. If I were to ask you the question, how many are there here today who, if not today, at some point in time, have thought and said these words, "I am so not worthy to receive God's love"? How many have said that? Some will say, "Well, I don't even have clothes that are sufficient enough, that are good enough to even come down and go to church there where you are going." But I want to tell you, it doesn't matter if you're a prince or a pauper, a king or a peasant. Remember, the ground is always level at the foot of the cross. Always. It reaches down to the lowest of the low. It doesn't matter how guilty we feel that we are. It reaches us. It reached down and it embraced the murderous Pentecostians whose hands were red with the blood of Jesus. Those same ones who Peter was speaking to in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, where it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, who ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, in the book of Romans, chapter 3, the word remission is used in verse 25. And if we go to study that, and we study that word remission, we can come to understand and we can come to realize that that means to take care of a debt. And didn't our Lord teach us to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 12, where it said, "And forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors"? Did He not say that? Did He not teach that to us? When a man is in sin, the Bible says he is in debt. Now, these Pentecostians found themselves in that particular state. And yet, they could have that debt paid. Their sins could have been remitted. Well, how could that be? Well, it's because of the depth of the love of God that reaches down, way down to them. What about Saul? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's what he said. I'm reminded of a story that was told one time about a man who had been studying with another man and trying to teach him the gospel. And he could not reach him. That man that could not be reached was responsible for taking the life of a mother with child. And he was so distraught. His heart was so full of grief and full of guilt that he could not be reached. And the man asked a friend of his to go with him and to try to teach him and try to make him to understand. So what did they do? They reasoned with him about the love of God and how that it reaches down, as far down as it needed to. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. But what made the difference? It was love that lifted me. That's the depth of God's love. This text also speaks to the love of God having height. The height of the love of God is seen in how high it elevates us. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us," listen, "kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." It raises you up to be kings and priests. That's how high the love of God is. It elevates us. Can you imagine that? Do you feel like a king or a priest today? The love of God elevates you there. Yes, also this text does tell that the love of God has breadth and length and depth and height. The love of God is like the ocean. It's measureless. It's like the sky. It's without dimension. The following lines that I'm about to read to you were said to be written by a man in an insane asylum. And they were said to be written when he was in more control of his mental state. They were found written on the wall of his room, and they have made their way into our hymns today. This is what was found. It said, "Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God would drain the ocean dry. Nor could a scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." That's the first thing John 3:16 says to us. It says, God loves. Secondly, it tells me whom He loves. The world. You know, human love is very narrow and very restrictive. And the Lord must have understood that. That's why in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 46 He said, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" But not so with the love of God. The love of God is all-embracing. Love for the world. That's why in John chapter 6 and verse 33 it says, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then we can go and look at John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, where it says, "Neither pray I these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." We can also look to John chapter 4 and verse 32, where it says, "And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." We can also go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, where it says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." We can also look in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13, where it says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And lastly, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, it says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So we see the objects of the love of God is the love for the world. You know, love is excellent when it is deserved. And love is even more excellent when it is present, and it is present when someone is not easy to love or something is not easy to love. But love is the most excellent when it is bestowed upon the ill-deserving. And such was the condition of the world when God loved it. There was nothing in the world to attract God's love, and there were so many things that would repel it. I want you to listen to this 9-point description of us. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared." What man? Well, the 9-point described man we just described here. In spite of all those things, that's in Titus 3, verse 3 and 4. In spite of all that, He still loved us. No doubt there's probably someone here who has heard the story before about, it happened several centuries ago. It's about an artist by the name of George Romney. He had a contemporary, he was a portrait painter, and he had a contemporary by the name of Sir Joshua Reynolds. They were both portrait painters. And George Romney adored what he wanted to be like and be as popular as Sir Joshua Reynolds. So one time Romney took and set up some of his paintings and then hid so he couldn't be seen. So that when people would come by to see them, he would listen and overhear what was being said about those paintings. And who came by but the object of that man's affection, Sir Joshua Reynolds. And Reynolds observed, he said, "You know, Romney has got a burst of talent. And if he'd get rid of that stay-at-home wife, he might make something out of himself." Well, tempted by that, Romney forsook the wife of his youth and traveled the world. He painted pictures of kings and queens, peasants and paupers, men and women in every station of life. And he became quite famous. But while he was living that lifestyle, he found himself with a dilapidated, diseased body, and he was found in the lower regions of London. And his wife of his youth, her name was Mary Abbott. They called her Molly. She heard of that, and she found him and brought him back home, and she cared for him until he died. Later, it was said that the greatest portrait of love painted during that entire century was by Mrs. George Romney. You see, that was man when God loved him. So much to repel his love and nothing to attract it. But God said, "I love them. I love them." That's the second thing John 3:16 says. Thirdly, it tells us of the manifestation of that love. Now, human love is sometimes exhausted in the very act of professing it ourselves. We say that we love, and then by our very actions, we disprove what we just said. The Lord knew that. That's why in 1 John it says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." He must have known. So there must be substance to our love. And so God gave His only begotten Son. You know, it would have been wonderful if God would have given one of the many angels that surround that great white throne. It would have been more wonderful if God had given one of many sons. But you see, it was most wonderful when God gave His only begotten Son. That reminds me of a story I heard about a man who was a member of the church, and tragedy had fallen upon them. He and his wife had summoned some members from the church to come and to help them at a most difficult time in their lives. They had been given the notice that their eldest son had been killed in the war. And the man was just having a very, very difficult time with that. And when the members of the church arrived, they were trying to help and comfort them. The man's wife was very, very composed. And she was trying to, you know, she was saying, "Honey, please, can't you get a hold of yourself?" And he had cried until there weren't any more tears. And he said, "I'm trying, but I can't. I'm trying, but I can't." And she said, "Please, won't you please control yourself? Long enough for us to say a prayer together. Won't you please control yourself just for a few moments?" And he tried, and he groaned all the way through the prayer that they said together, and went right back in to that traumatic state. Well, she had exhausted everything that she had known to say to him. And she said, "Honey, please, won't you please get a hold of yourself? Won't you please understand that God loves us? Honey, won't you please understand? Won't it comfort you any at all the fact that God's given us four more sons, and one of them only a few weeks old. Well, can't you get a hold of that? And he said, I'm trying, but I can't. But you see, when God gave Jesus, there were not four more. He only had one. And he said, I love them so much, I'll give my one and only son in their behalf. Now I want to stop right here and ask you a question. Is there one person in this room this morning that can explain to us exactly what this verse means and how we can comprehend it? Because I do not even understand it. Is there one? Because you see, we have three children. And there is no thing or combinations of things in this world that I would take in exchange for any one of them. But God, seeing the helpless state of man, said, I love them. And I love them so much. And I have only one son. But I'll give him on their behalf. One time there was a little girl who had been shuffled from one facility for children that did not have parents, from just one to another. And I don't know how to explain this or describe her other than just to tell you the truth about her. She was ugly. She was hard on the eyes. And she had so many aggravating mannerisms that no one, her schoolmates wouldn't have anything to do with her. The people at the home wouldn't have anything to do with her. And they were always looking for some reason to get rid of her, to pass her along. One time, one of the directors of one of those, that the institution where she was, thought he had a reason he could let her go. Because one of the other children had said, she's writing notes to people outside the wall. And she wrote one even today. She did. You go out there and look in the forks of the tree and you'll see it. She wrote a note to somebody on the outside. So he went out there because he thought, here's my chance. I can finally get rid of her. And he went out in the forks of the tree, and sure enough, there was a note folded up. And he opened it up. And there printed in crayon were these words. It said, to whoever finds this, I love you. And to somebody else it was written, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So, we took him outside the walls, and we nailed him to the tree. And whoever will still go there will still find written, I love you. I love you. That's what John 3:16 says. Fourthly, it gives me the impartiality of the love. It says that whosoever, enough said. Fifthly, it then tells me the conditions of that love. Whosoever believeth. Now, you no doubt have spoken with someone before who will turn to John 3:16 and say, see, all I have to do is believe. Faith only. That is a wholesome doctrine and it's full of comfort, although it's wrong. But John 3:16 never taught that you just had to believe. But John 3:16, it just never taught that. The verse does not read that whosoever believeth only, or that whosoever believeth alone, or that whosoever only believe. That's not how it reads. It says believeth. Now, if belief only is what's required, then what about repentance? That same person might say, well, repentance is not in the reading. Oh, but they'll say, yeah, repentance is in the word of belief. And that's so true. It really is. You see, the word believeth is what we might call a synecdoche. Now, that means that a part is used for the whole. Like if we were to ask a rancher, how many hands are you working? What does that mean, how many hands? No, it means how many men have you got working? Or if we ask him, how many head of cattle do you have? Does that mean he just has a bunch of heads? No, it's a portion being used for the whole. How many head do you have? And so it's the same here. You have the word believeth, the word mentioned that stands for all the other conditions of salvation. And I know that's right, because the context, if we read the previous two verses, John 3, verse 14 and 15, let's read those. That proves the fact that that's right. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So then, Israel had a problem. So if we go back to Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9, we don't have time to read that, but if we look in Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9, we see that they had a problem. They were dying of snake bites. They had a problem, but by God's grace, He devised a plan by which they could be saved. But that plan had to be proclaimed, that plan had to be heard, and that plan had to be believed. Then men had to act on what they had believed and heard. Now, if we spring forward to us today, our part, man's has a problem. The problem is sin. By God's grace, He's developed a plan. Now that plan must be declared, and men must hear that plan. They must believe what they hear. Then that faith must act. And that's why we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. Then we can look at Romans 16, verse 26, where it speaks about, it says, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith. And then, that's why in Galatians chapter 5, and verse 6, it says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You see, the faith that avails is the faith which works by love. And then in the book of Acts 8 and verse 12, it says, but when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, if we omit Philip's two-point outline, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the flow of that text is maintained, and it reads, when they believed, they were baptized. That's what that says. Why does it read that way? Because the Bible, there is no such thing in the Bible as a man believing and not being baptized, and vice versa. You see, our faith must become active, and that's the condition of the love of God. Lastly this morning, this verse tells of the blessings of the love of God. It ends by saying, should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe that we can be confident this morning that the three short words, should not perish, include everything that the Bible has to say about hell. Everything. And so then, one of the blessings of the love of God is that men do not have to go to hell. But look at the last four short words, 22 short letters, equally as such. I believe we can be confident this morning that everything that the Bible has to say about heaven is in those four words. The blessings of the love of God, no hell for me, but heaven is for me. If I were to ask you this morning, what's the greatest tragedy in life? How would you answer that? Some may say, well, the greatest tragedy in life would be that if I were to live in a country and I had no freedom, that would be the greatest tragedy. No, that's not it. Some may say, well, if I were to lose my faculties and lose control over my mind and become a burden on my family in my later years, that would be the tragedy of life. No, that's not it either. Now, all of us probably, no doubt, at one time or another have visited a hospital or a nursing home or an assisted living facility or even an individual home. And we've visited with those who are suffering so bad, or at least visited with their family members. And they are in such pain and such suffering, and their bodies are such racked at such a time in their lives, that if we don't utter these words when we leave in the car, if we don't utter them where they can be heard, we're probably uttering them in our minds, and we say something like, death must surely be better than living. Have you ever said that? But that's not the tragedy of tragedies of life either. I'm going to tell you what the tragedy of life is. I'm going to make a statement, and then I'll try to explain it. The tragedy of tragedies of life is for love to go unrequited. Now that means that there is no response to a love that has been extended. Sometimes to help us to understand that, maybe I can put it in these terms. Have you ever seen a woman who just dearly loves her husband? We may say she worships the very ground that he walks on, and he could care less. That's a broken woman, and vice versa. But what about a child? Have you ever witnessed this? I have, not too long ago. When a child tugging on a pants leg or a dress hem and looks up into that parent's eyes, what's more pure and wholesome than looking down into the face of a child who has their arms outstretched and saying, hold me, hold me. And the father and mother say, get back! Get back away from me! You're bothering me. That's a tragedy of tragedies. For a love like that to go unrequited. But infinitely worse than that is for God to have so loved me and His love to go unrequited. John 14:15 says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. That's why we're told, we're to hear in Romans 10:17. He commands us to believe in 1 John 3:23. He commands us to repent of our sins in Acts 17:30. To be immersed in water, baptized into Christ, Acts 10:47-48. Thus saving us in Christ, Galatians 3:27. That's what John 3:16 tells us. So, my question to you this morning would be, surely God's love won't go unrequited this morning by someone who might need to respond to that love. You see, for this is the time, if you've come to understand that you need the love of God, it's never left you. It's always here. You can respond. The gates of heaven are open this morning. The angels in heaven are peering over the jasper walls, waiting. If you need to respond, they're waiting to sing. They're waiting to rejoice. We're waiting. If you'll do that, you won't be alone. If you respond to God, you will not be alone. I'll stand right down here and I'll wait for you to come. But you can look around. Everybody in this place, we're all sinners. We've all sinned, and we all need the love of God. And we're thankful to God that He's given that to us. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, putting Him on in baptism, right now would be the perfect time to do that. If you've done that, you've wandered away, you've lived a life that's worldly, and you've said, I want to come home, we will rejoice with you. There's not a soul in here that would make fun of you for doing that. You won't be alone. We'll be right here with you, and we're on your side. If you owe a duty to God, if something in your life can be helped by responding to the Lord's invitation, won't you come right now as together we stand and as we sing?